It's my pleasure to be here. Because of my voice, it may not be your pleasure that I'm up here. I'm sorry, I got sick last week and it has really hit my voice. So I will do my best, but I appreciate your patience with me. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're only going to read three verses. Typically, I would take a larger chunk than that, but in this case, he's beginning to answer some questions, and I think in these three verses, lays out a few axioms with which he will then answer those questions, and so we're just going to deal with those three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, let me invite you to make your way there. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So again, he's beginning to answer a question that they had asked. It's not the first question that he dealt with. First, he began to deal with the divisions that he saw in the church. And then in chapter 7, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 7, you can see he took up the first question with which the church had asked him for help with. And that was over the issue of how men and women in the church should relate given the present distress, and how whether that should affect whether you get married or not, or whether if you are married, do you enjoy the conjugal union or not? But fortunately, I'm not dealing with that first question this morning. I'm taking up where Paul moves on in chapter 8 to a second question that the church had asked. He says, now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, something, same word in Greek. If anyone thinks that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So the church has asked him a question, and it's a very practical question. It's a matter of practice, about how what we believe affects what we do. And in chapter 7, he had one issue, but now he takes up another issue, and it's a very practical one. Idolatry is everywhere. You know, the Corinthian church is principally a Gentile church. And so all of these people, you know, this line comes out of Paul's address to the Thessalonians, but it's just as applicable to Corinth or Ephesus or any place like that. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And I don't know if you remember that repentance that happened when Paul came to Ephesus in Acts, but God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. You may remember then some itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits. And he said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And they came and they brought their magic books and burned them. So you see the turning away from one thing, turning to another. They turned away from idols to the living God. Now, here's the problem. Once you've made that change, Where are you going to eat? The way meat was in these cities at the time was very much like what the Israelites did. You know, a worshiper would come, and the priest would get his portion, and the worshipers would get their portion. Well, in these cities, that would happen, but then the rest of the meat would go to the meat market to be sold. So the meat that you bought in the meat market had been sacrificed to an idol. Can you buy that? Suppose you don't buy it, but somebody else does and invites you to eat there. Can you eat that? It's a very practical question. And Paul begins with an affirmation that we all have knowledge. Now, the ESV puts that in quotes. And the reason they do that is because they think, the editors of the ESV think that Paul is quoting the Corinthians' words back at them. He's like, he's repeating their slogan, and then he's going to answer it. And that may be what's going on. I understand why the editors would come to that conclusion. I mean, you look at verse 1, right? It says, we know that we all have knowledge. But then look down to verse 7. But this knowledge isn't in everyone. So you can understand why the editors would be a little thrown by that. That they may be right, but I think that Paul is looking at knowledge in different senses. And I think we get a hint of that in verses 2 and 3. But we'll come to that. Now, I am not one to bash a translation, and I really like the ESV, but they do something else here that's a little bit annoying. The next sentence, they begin with this. Well, it's the article in the Greek, like the. But it can be translated that way. The problem, though, is that if you translate this the that way, you need to translate the other one too. So it wouldn't, if it's going to be this knowledge, it has to also be this love. And that doesn't fit. So rather, I think Paul is making an absolute observation. It's not this knowledge, it's knowledge. Knowledge broadly considered. Knowledge in the abstract is what he's talking about. Knowledge tends to puff up where love is about building others up. So I don't think his statements here in these first three verses are limited to this issue that he's going to answer in the ensuing verses. I think he's saying that knowledge itself, implicitly, not because of knowledge, not because of what's known, but because of our sinful nature. When we know something, that distinguishes us from somebody who doesn't know it. And you know what my flesh is going to do with that? It's going to make me proud of the fact that I know something you don't. Knowledge has that tendency because of our sinful flesh. And it is just as broadly true that knowledge puffs up as it is broadly true that love builds up. Now, we know that an idol has no real existence. It doesn't, it's nothing really. He says that in verse 4. It's part of the knowledge that we all possess in one sense. I mean, anybody who has come to Christ has acknowledged that there is one God, the Father of all, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 10, verse 20, he's going to say that I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. But that's a little bit of a different issue because that's talking about participation. That's about worship. Listen to that same verse in a little bit of context. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So it's not anything goes. Don't join them in their sacrifices. But the idol, it's not anything really. And the food that was sacrificed to it is not really tainted. Now, I want you to notice something. Look at verses 7 to 13 for a minute. Verse 7 somehow qualifies verse 1, and I think it's about maturity. Look, explaining that this understanding isn't in everybody, he says that some, because of their background, because of their history, their recent association with this form of worship, I think that's it's their lack of maturity. It says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Anything that does not proceed from faith is sin, Paul tells us elsewhere. It says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, what you truly know, and you're right about that knowledge, good for you, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So I think it's because of their association with idols, their weak consciences. So on the one hand, it's a matter of maturity about letting their consciences catch up with their faith or their doctrine, their knowledge. But on the other hand, I want you to pay attention to something as he comes to this strong, weak issue again. What's the solution? Or pay close attention to what the solution is not, because you might think it would be, but it's just not. The solution that Paul offers is never go instruct your weaker brother. It's never a matter of instruction. Paul doesn't say teach the weaker brother. He says, endure the weaker brother. Put up with the weaker brother. Welcome him without disputing over opinions. Now, that's instructive, I think. You know, Paul had already challenged this church in chapter 4 when he was addressing those divisions in the church. He said, "He says I've applied these things to myself and Apollos." That's where he was talking about one plants, one waters. But God's the one who gives the growth, right? He says, "I applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Listen to these words in verse 7. "For who sees anything in you that is different? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Knowledge alone, that is knowledge in itself, knowledge in the abstract, when you know something, that tends to divide us and puff us up. Through making that distinction, and that's what he asks. He says, "Who sees anything different in you? What makes you so special?" Right? What do you have that you didn't receive? You want to think you're special? Well, that was just given to you. So knowledge tends to puff us up because it just divides between those who get it and those who don't, and we just kind of pity those who don't. Have you ever noticed that nobody reading through Paul identifies with the weaker brother?
That's fascinating.
Don't you realize that anything you know, anything you understand, it was a gift from God? So there's absolutely no cause for boasting or looking down your nose at somebody who doesn't see it the way you do. Have you ever, surely you've noticed that there are people who are good at math and there are people who are not so good at math, right? If you're good at math, is that something special about you, or was that given to you by God? What did you do to become logical? So you have, if you're good at math, you should be grateful to God for giving you that ability, but you should never look down your nose at somebody who doesn't get it quite so intuitively. I can guarantee you that they are created in God's image just as much as you are, and they have gifts that you don't. So there's no cause for us to look down our nose at any of us. Verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, I'm not sure how that applies to 2 times 2 equal 4. I'm pretty confident that it does, but I don't know how it applies to that. But turn over to chapter 13, right in the middle of that famous passage that we read in most weddings. Verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. All of our knowledge is partial. So there's something certainly qualitatively different, but also I think quantitatively different. When Jesus returns, we will not know as we know now because we will have been transformed. We will see Him as He is because we will be like Him. So there will be some sense in which our knowledge is different in the eschaton. But even quantitatively, though, I don't know what your field of study is, but whatever it is, I guarantee you, you don't know all there is to know. You could stand to learn a little bit more even in your field of expertise. All of our knowledge is partial. So there's something qualitatively different that we anticipate, but there's also quantitative differences. Paul's point is very clear. No matter how much you grow into Christ in this age, when He returns, your knowledge is going to be very different. So how about the knowledge of the new believer and the mature believer? Is their knowledge different? What's fascinating is the difference between the mature and the immature is not knowledge. And I think that's instructive because you look at a young disciple who's excited about his faith, what he's chasing, first of all, and there's nothing wrong with this, but he's pursuing knowledge of doctrine. He wants to learn more, know more. What's fascinating is the difference between the weak and the strong is not a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of love. Sure, their understandings varied, but you can have a very immature believer who has memorized the Westminster Standards, who knows his doctrine inside and out. But if he has not been gripped by the love of Christ, if he has not grasped the profundity of his own forgiveness so that he erupts in love, all that knowledge is utterly useless. He's not mature. I don't care how much you know, it has nothing to do with your maturity level. How much do you love?
Maturity is about love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Love's about dying to yourself for the sake of others.
So no matter how far you've come in your Christian walk, no matter how mature you really are and how much you really know, I guarantee you, it's a certainty, you are still fighting a battle against the flesh. And so your knowledge is not yet complete. You do not yet know as you ought to know.
Knowledge is about love. That's where verse 3 takes us. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God.
Turn to Genesis 18 for me. Genesis 18, verse 19. 18, 19.
God says, "For I have chosen him," speaking of Abraham.
And notice, if you've got the ESV, notice there's a note beside that word chosen.
It says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him."
Now, do you see that note? What does it say? It tells you that the Hebrew verb there isn't to choose, it's to love.
For I have, or to know, I've known him, sorry.
I've known him that he may command his children. Being known by God is a matter of being chosen by God. And you'll see in a minute why I got those confused, the known and love, because they're all tied together. Being known by God is a matter of being chosen by God, being loved by God. Look at Amos 3:2. Amos 3, verse 2. God says to Israel, he says, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." Well, now, what can that mean except that God chose Israel? Surely it's not that he's ignorant of these other peoples. He's making his people stay in Egypt as slaves for 400 years just so that the Amorite sin can get full. So it's not like he doesn't know. But that's what it means when he says, "You only have I known, you only have I loved, you have I chosen."
Jeremiah was the same way. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you."
And when God sets his love on you, it's not because you were special. His setting his love on you is what makes you special. He's explicit about that in Deuteronomy 7. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Well, in the same way, he's also told the Corinthians, back in chapter 1, he said this. He said, "Think about your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So yes, we all have knowledge. Idols are nothing. God is one. But knowledge, when it is not driven by love, tends to divide and flatter and puff us up. If knowledge isn't constrained by and guided by love, it leads to pride. But love is really the true goal of knowledge. Remember that passage from all those weddings you've heard? Love is patient.
Love is kind. It is, does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. So unless we've attained perfect love, don't you understand that our knowledge cannot be perfect? You'll find examples of love in this world, but you know the love that we are called to is of a whole different order. The average worldling loves those who love them. But Jesus calls us to something greater. He laid down his life for enemies and calls us to do the same thing. Set an example for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And the world will know that we're Jesus' disciples by the love that we have for one another. So I hope you can appreciate this isn't bashing knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. It's by knowledge that we know God is one and an idol is nothing. Knowledge is good, but love is concerned for the conscience of one's brother or sister. Love understands that since an idol is nothing, and since that food isn't tainted, I can go either way. I don't have to eat it. I'm no better off if I do. I'm no worse off if I don't. I don't even have to ask my conscience about it. But that same freedom that it allows me to take or not take, that freedom is, you can tell whether I understand the freedom that Christ has given me by whether or not I exercise it in love. If I'm exercising it selfishly, I certainly don't understand the freedom that Christ bought me in love. You see how love undergirds our knowledge. God set his love on us, opened our eyes to the truth, and we respond by following the path that our Savior set for us. We have saving knowledge because God loved us. As Pastor Chris was speaking at the baptism and talking about, God is the chief agent. That's the point here. God set his love on us, opened our eyes to the truth, and we respond. And saving knowledge, we have saving knowledge because God loved us, and saving knowledge has unity and love as its driving concern, as its goal. You know, this is a very simple passage. And you can see why Paul sets up his answer this way. The party that is more advanced in knowledge doesn't really know like he thinks he knows unless that knowledge is more focused on love than on being right. And if you'll look in your own heart, you'll know that that is not your tendency. We like to be right. Of course, there's not a Christian alive who doesn't need to hear this, but I think that we in the Presbyterian and Reformed camp really need to hear this closely and carefully. You know, Presbyterians are called the split peas for a reason. We divide over, well, just about anything, really. And my own experience, both from outside the Reformed world before I joined it and from within, is that, and I know it shouldn't be, but it's just the case, our theology tends to make us arrogant. But what do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You know, our theology should make us the most humble people in the church. But the fact of the matter is our theology is super logical. It's kind of easy to master in some ways. And so that can make for a sophomoric Christian. It can make for a cocky guy who thinks he knows, but he does not yet know as he ought to know. So let me ask you this. How do you look at an Arminian? Somebody who does not believe that God is the first chief actor, that, you know, there's some innocent part in our hearts that can choose or not choose or something like that. How do you look at them? You know, they might have a hard time answering, Paul, what do you have that you did not receive? But we should not have a hard time answering that. The fact that I'm not an Arminian, if that is the correct position, is purely a gift from God. There's no reason for me to boast, and there's no reason for me to look down my nose at the Arminian. What that means is that your understanding is a gift given by the Lord of love for the building up of the body, the church. And recognizing that it is a gift should lead to humility, not arrogance. Let's turn over to one more place in Paul as we draw our considerations to a close. Look at Philippians chapter 3. This is where Paul lays out his credentials and then throws them in the trash bin. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that it, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, these are not esoteric doctrines. This is at the core of what it means to be a Christian, right? Not having a righteousness of my own, but looking for the righteousness that he provides, right? We're talking core stuff. And he goes on to say, not that I've gotten there yet, right? I haven't attained all of this, but I press forward to make it my own because Christ has made me his own, right? So, True knowledge is self-emptying. He suffers the loss of all things and counts them as rubbish. He sees his purpose is to know Christ, sharing in his sufferings. Now, I wonder, and don't get me wrong, I like a cigar and I like a bourbon. But you know, I've heard the joke of PCA, pipe, cigars, and alcohol, something like that, right? I don't know how General Assembly was. I know how the OPC General Assembly was. And I wonder, sometimes your Reformed gentlemen will be so eager to express their freedom. And it just makes me wonder, are we focused on being like Christ in his suffering in that moment? Or in indulging our flesh? So the one who understands the gospel is not self-driven. He's love-driven. That's others-driven. The one who grasps the gospel is interested in becoming like Jesus in his death. He died to sin once for all and lives to God. And likewise, we seek to share in his sufferings and attain his likeness. But the one who understands the gospel also knows that he has not arrived. It's aspirational. That's what Paul says. Not that I've attained all this. It's not aspirational as in we just hope for it. We chase it. We pursue it with all of our might. But this side of Christ's return, we never quite get there. And then notice how Paul closes this thought out. This is why I said this is basic stuff. We're not talking about esoteric doctrines. We're talking about the basic stuff of the gospel, of what it is to walk with Christ. And look what Paul says. He says he recognizes that not everyone has this understanding yet. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. So how do you handle the weak? It's not by instruction, but it's by patience. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't instruct the weak. Of course we do. We're trying to make disciples, right? And so we want to provide all of the instruction. But while we provide instruction, understanding is given by God. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul recognizes that becoming mature is a process. And Paul is not, determined to convince you and he's going to beat you over the head until he convinces you. Paul is intent to love you and pray for you. And over time, God will give you the understanding. Do you see the patience of Paul in that? Do you see the humility that is? When you can just trust God to take care of it instead of feeling that you have to persuade them, you have to beat them over the head and show them that they're wrong. So the takeaway is pretty simple this morning. It's simple, it's not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. Be patient with those who disagree with you. Strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as Paul says in Romans 12, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." See, there's no cause for boasting. God assigned the measure of faith. You have been chosen. You have been loved by God when you were by no means lovely. It is not you. God set His love on you. He chose you. He acted first. He's the chief agent. Consider your calling. Not many wise, not many noble. Let us lead the weak to maturity by demonstrating genuine humility and love. Only then will we really truly be making disciples anyway. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and surrender my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love, that is what Christ showed us, and it is what He calls us to show to one another. You know, when we think of growth in grace, progress in the faith, how do you conceptualize that? It really... And I'm not encouraging, I want you to learn more. Believe me, I want you to learn more, but it is not about knowledge. It's about love. And if we come to the table here in just a few minutes, we come to those as those who have been invited by the King. He set His love on us. We receive His body and His blood under the signs of the bread and the wine, but it's given to us. And as we partake together, we proclaim His death. And I believe that is something that we proclaim it to God, yes, but I think we also proclaim it to one another, testifying to our hope. So there's a sense in which the table is a corporate matter. Look around, brothers and sisters, at the others who will be dining beside you with the Lord. He's invited us all. The guy sitting next to you is not like you. We all have different gifts. We all have different experiences. We have different maturity levels. And yet, Christ calls us all on equal footing because this is about what He has done. When you are with those with you whom you disagree, and your flesh wants to get upset, remember Paul, and be patient. Be patient with others as the Lord is patient with you. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we desperately need wisdom, Lord. The more we know, we see, Lord, we know that our flesh would twist it, twisting it towards self-interest or self-exaltation. And yet, Lord, we want to know your word and we want to know its truth. We need your spirit that our knowledge might be true knowledge, that it might be rooted in the love that you have shown us, humbled by the sheer grace of your love. Father, give us patience as we deal with others, especially when we disagree with them. Help us to strive toward maturity while maintaining a spirit of humility. Unite our hearts in love for one another so that we might together with one voice praise your glorious name. Thank you for the way that you have received us, Lord. You exhibit such patience with each of us. You are long-suffering and kind. We love you, Lord, knowing that you loved us first. Now teach us to extend our love as freely. We want to put on, as your chosen ones, sanctified and beloved by you, we want to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We want to bear with one another, forgiving one another freely, just as we have been freely forgiven. And clothe us, Lord, with the love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.